Okay, I think we're ready to get started on our Sunday school lesson this morning. So if you'd like to get settled, and we'll get going here in a minute or two. Okay, we're going to continue our study here to look at some of our church history and the early church fathers, and we'll get started here in just a sec. First, let's open this morning with prayer. Father, we just pray that you bless our time here together, that you are able to speak through me and to teach us something about the history that you have built in the church before us, and that the way that you've worked through the different early church fathers to preserve your word and to proclaim your gospel, and how that worked across the world. And we just pray that we deepen our understanding of you and how you've worked through history, and we just pray this and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last week, Grant outlined 5 points that I think it would be important to look at again this morning and keep in mind as we examine the second of what we termed the apostolic fathers. These were the men that God put in place to fill a very important function and act as a bridge between the actual apostles that knew Jesus and the later men who would canonize the scripture and the letters that these apostles had written, and provide a further development and fleshing out of key biblical doctrines. And as Grant pointed out last week, this was a time of explosive growth in the church, and these men, Clement of Rome, that we looked at last week, and Ignatius of Antioch, that we will look at this week, played a key role in holding the church together and focused the church together and focused to affirm a certain doctrine and combat heresies that were attacking Christianity. And they provided also a remarkable example of courageously proclaiming the gospel in the face of certain death. 5 of the reasons that Grant outlined last week that this was not necessarily a time of deep doctrinal development included, first of all, what I've already mentioned, that this was a time of explosive growth for the church, and the church was engaged primarily in sharing the gospel message to a pagan, really very pagan world that was deeply involved in idol worship and required worship of Caesar as a god. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a few more minutes. Sharing the story of Christ's life and resurrection was the immediate task and focus of these men. These men also, along with the church, were concerned with refuting heresies that attacked the foundation and the very credibility of Christianity, heresies that attacked the Trinitarian nature of God, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and many other things that threatened the integrity of the saving nature of Christ's atoning work on the cross and how that was being proclaimed and represented to the world. So these apostolic fathers were occupied with refuting these heresies and holding the church to the key doctrines and truths. Third, the canon of Scripture was not yet formalized, and no Christian list of scrolls existed on Amazon or smartphone ESV apps yet or anything like that. And so things were really kind of scattered, and it was up to these men to faithfully deliver the teachings of the apostles of the church. They were the beginning of the process to sort through the various letters and books and to determine what was divinely given and what was not. Fourth, these men had to distance Christianity from the all-too-prevalent fatalism that was the underlying thesis of many of the religions and false secular philosophies of the day, such as Stoicism and Platonism. They wanted to distinguish between the fatalism of these philosophies and the doctrine of predestination, which they thought could go there pretty easily. So while it is clear from some of their letters, their affirmation of predestination, it was not a major theme that they promoted. Fifth and lastly, one of the reasons not for a real widespread deep doctrinal development included, the fathers wanted to appeal on the same level to the natural reasoning that was taught in some of these Greek philosophies, showing that Christianity was rational, reasonable, and logical, but that sovereign grace and the doctrines of grace could only be understood through supernatural revelation. So those are some of the reasons that Grant outlined, and I think are important to keep in mind why some of these men did what they did and where they were in history. So we really want to put this all in the context of the Roman culture and the government of the time. Grant pointed out last week the very widespread use of Koinonia Greek, the road system that was in place and afforded a relative ease of travel for most citizens, the relative safety of shipping that was free from piracy, and many other factors that were in place, and God had brought about for the gospel, for Christ to come and die on the cross, and then for the gospel to be spread under these really favorable conditions and spread the gospel. It was, for most Roman citizens and subjects, the time of Pax Romana, a Roman time of peace. Yet while these favorable secular conditions existed, it was also a time of extreme persecution of the church. Not only was the Christian message under attack by various heresies, but the Roman government began a cultish requirement of emperor worship. Over the time period we're going to look at, Rome was ruled by two different emperors. The first was Domitian, who held the throne from the years 81 to 96, and he was succeeded by Trajan in 96 through 117 AD. Both of these men were widely recognized for their secular rule over the empire that provided for this time of peace and stability. And under Trajan, it was also the time when the Roman Empire saw its biggest expansion of its borders ever through his military exploits. Domitian, though, why we're talking about him, he's the emperor that really started this emperor worship and demanded that he be called Lord and God and confessed by all of the Roman citizens as Caesar is Lord. So it soon became law that the Christians would be punished if they failed to renounce Christ. And in a very real sense, Christianity had become an illegal religion. And Domitian was also very aggressive in enforcing this and really was considered to be as cruel and bloodthirsty as the later Nero, who we all are familiar with some of the things that he was doing. Now, Emperor Trajan, who succeeded him in 96, also persecuted the church. He was thought to be not quite as ruthless as Domitian, but that's kind of a relative thing. The Roman circus was in play at this time, with Christians and others being fed to the lions for the crowd's entertainment. One of Trajan's governors wrote Trajan about asking his counsel as to when he was involved in hunting down and killing Christians that refused to worship Caesar and renounce Christ, should he also kill their children? Well, Trajan replied it wasn't possible to draw a hard and fast rule, so the governor himself would have to decide that on a case-by-case basis. So you can see it wasn't a good time to be a Christian under the Roman Empire. But I'm sure, like in other time periods, this time of secular peace but Christian persecution, that was God's design to help define doctrine, to fight heresies that were coming up, and to spread the gospel. As all of this pressure was being exerted by the Roman government, it was really squeezing the gospel message to be spread out over a wider area, and was actually working to the benefit of having the gospel proclaimed in many areas. I think you're going to see how this backdrop plays into the life of Ignatius of Antioch in just a little bit. So we're going to look at Ignatius, and we'll take Grant's approach and look at who he was, what he did, and what he believed, and why it's important to the church and us today. Ignatius lived from approximately 35 AD to 107, born in a non-Christian home, and grew to persecute Christians as many others during that time. He was at some point, we don't know exactly when, but converted to faith in Christ, grew in his faith, and came to be known as Theophorus, meaning one who has God or God-bearer. How would you like to have a nickname like that? No pressure. He is thought to have received instruction from Peter and Paul, that he also knew John, and came to have a thorough knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine. But like many other men of the day that we're going to look at through this series on the fathers of the church, he too had his errors and his warts. I'd like to examine a few of those errors first so we can go through those and then end this message today on some very positive contributions that he made to the church. When I started to study his life, I have to confess, I thought he was a little out there in his view on position of leadership in the church at Antioch, and it's really easy to see some evidences through some of his statements of his pride that he had in his position as bishop, and really some of the authoritarianism that he thought that he had privilege to impose on people. But as I learn more of him, and I hope you'll see him the same way, I really have come to admire him and respect his courage and his steadfastness in his faith. He had been appointed either the second or third bishop over the church in Antioch, perhaps by one of the apostles or some of the apostles themselves, and was responsible for the church not only in Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, but for all of the churches in the Syrian area there. The church beginning in Antioch is recorded in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21, as you might recall. And in verse 26 of that chapter, it also tells us that this is where the believers were first called Christians. So it was an important focal point and center for the whole church, and Ignatius was the bishop presiding over all of this. So the question is, one of the questions that I first looked at was, how do we have a man set in place to be the one authority over the church instead of the plurality of elders for the church that is so clearly understood today? The Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches look back to Ignatius's position and point to him and his title as bishop as the basis for their further development of a whole church leadership structure that includes bishops and cardinals, and with the Catholic, even the justification for a pope. Well, here's how I think we can frame this and view his position and how it worked for him to be in that position of authority at that time. Let's remember, the canon of Scripture was not yet formalized, and so there was not yet an official New Testament, so it worked well in this particular time and place for one man in a large area to be kind of the go-to guy. when it came to defining proper doctrine and belief, or when questions arose about something the apostles may have said or written. He may have been one of the few men at the time that knew a few of the apostles personally, was instructed by them, and therefore was viewed as a more reliable source than otherwise available in the area. So God may have allowed and used these men in these types of positions to provide a steady rudder through some very turbulent times for the church. However, we know now that Scripture clearly spells out the case for and develops thoroughly the structure and qualification of a plurality of elders to lead the local church, and there is no biblical case for the development of a church hierarchy above that level. How his position fully fit into that time, we can't say for sure, but we know for sure that it doesn't fit with Scripture. But the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches have taken his position, and that served as an interim temporary step in a particular time without any biblical precedent, and developed a whole church structure and polity. Of course, the Protestant church is just as guilty of some errors in that area in a little different fashion. Look at the form of governance that dominates most Protestant churches in America today. Most have what Alex Strauch terms a corporate board model of church governance, where men are chosen to be elders not on the basis of their qualifications found in Scripture, but rather because of their business expertise or their largesse and their financial contributions to the church, or because they're just good guys and their heart is in the right place. These corporate boards are often view the pastors demeaningly as the hired help. In Baptist churches, we find that a lot of them are run by boards of deacons. Where they get that, I have no idea. So whether Catholic, Eastern, or Protestant, there's plenty of error to go around in church governance, some of which started with Ignatius and others during this time. However, our one certain guide in these matters is to be like the Bereans and examine Scripture as our sole reliable guide. Benjamin Merkel earned a doctorate at Southern Seminary, and like Strauch, he has written extensively on church polity and governance, and in one of his books he said this: once we leave the biblical model of biblical eldership, we leave the sure footing of apostolic precedent and begin wandering in the wilderness of pragmatism. So what may seem pragmatic at a time can and has led to many problems and many unbiblical constructs. A good rule for all that we do is, like the Bereans, the Bible should always be our guide. Now, I also, another wart or problem here I want to only mention very briefly, but Ignatius was also responsible for developing the term the Eucharist, and saw this as a sacrament and a means of grace that creates a transformation of the person participating in it. He did not elaborate on this at any level, really, but the Catholic and Eastern churches have taken his brief descriptions to justify a belief in salvation as a process with the Eucharist as a part of that to achieve what they call theosis or deification of the believer. I'm not sure Ignatius, when he looks back at all of that, would have agreed with his extrapolations of some very simple statements he made about that. But so much for the warts. Let's talk about what has happened now with Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch, and because of that position was widely recognized as an expert in the faith, and he was well known throughout the region and very respected in the Christian community. So when Emperor Trajan was traveling through the region on his way to lead his army to the east and expand the empire further east, he stopped there in Antioch, and maybe because of Ignatius's prominence in the region, had Ignatius appear before him. We don't know the details of that meeting or exactly how this all came about, but presumably Trajan demanded Ignatius's fealty and called for Ignatius to deny and blaspheme Christ and call Trajan Lord. As a result of that meeting, or however it exactly came about, Ignatius was condemned to death and sent to Rome as a prisoner to die a martyr's death. And so this is where we learn a lot about Ignatius. The heresies, number one, the heresies he denounced. Number two, what he believed and the doctrines he affirmed and defended. And third, we're going to look at how he approached his coming martyrdom and what he thought about dying for his faith in Christ, which I think is very instructive to us today. There's a total of 15 letters or works that bear his name, but only seven of those are reliably considered to be from him or authored by him. They were all written on his journey to Rome as a prisoner, bound in chains and guarded by 10 Roman soldiers. And as they stopped in various cities, he would write these letters. Five of these letters are to the churches in the Asia Minor area, written as he stopped along the way. Ephesus, Trails, I think it is, or Tralles, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and Magnesia. Magnesia, you know, that's near Ephesus. They're famous for what you might recall one of their products, you know, Philip's Milk of Magnesia. I'm sure I read that in Google somewhere. No? Another letter was to the church in Rome and one to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. None of these letters delve deeply into the workings of theological positions or developing doctrines along with the clarity we are accustomed to today. He was, after all, chained and on his way to Rome and contemplating his own death. Ignatius was bound to the soldiers accompanying him, and he wrote that any tug against them caused the soldiers to react like savage leopards. So one historian characterized his letters as popular rather than deep. Given the situation and circumstances, I can sure understand that. First, what are the heresies that he defended against? One of the heresies prevalent in the day was that of Docetism. And that's a form of Gnosticism, and it's the belief that Jesus, it's pretty widespread, and it involves a lot of different things, but it's the belief that Jesus was not a real flesh and blood man, and that his resurrection didn't really take place, that because he was a spirit, he didn't really suffer on the cross, and then the resurrection didn't happen. He only appeared to be a man, but didn't actually possess a body, rather that he was a spirit. Ignatius eagerly defended Christ's humanity and also his deity. He contended that the true humanity of Christ was a necessary component of the true gospel. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "There is only one physician, of flesh yet spiritual, born yet unbegotten, God incarnate, genuine life in the midst of death, sprung from Mary as well as God, first subject to suffering, then beyond it, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And also, he wrote in the same letter, "God appeared in human form to bring the newness of life." In his letter to Smyrna, he says, "I know and believe that he was in actual human flesh, even after his resurrection." Later in that letter, he says with much sarcasm that if the Docetists were correct and Jesus incarnate was only an illusion, that these chains of mine must be illusory too. So I guess he thought they were pretty real. Ignatius saw that to deny Christ's humanity was a key issue that needed to be affirmed. Even though he didn't go into detail about that doctrine, he knew that his humanity as well as his deity was key to the promise of salvation by Christ's sacrifice and substitution for us and his subsequent resurrection. Another heresy that we'll talk just very briefly about was that of the Judaizers. We already know a lot about that. Like Paul, Ignatius strongly rejected their insistence that the New Testament believers had to strictly adhere to Old Testament rituals in order to be justified before God. Ignatius thought those practices had no place in the life of believers. He wrote in his letter to the Magnesians, "It is absurd to speak of Jesus Christ with one tongue and to cherish in the mind a Judaism which has now come to an end." So these two main heresies he was speaking against were Docetism and the Judaizers. Secondly, we're able to learn some of the key doctrines or truths that he affirmed and defended. These doctrines were later developed, and we know them now as part of what we call the doctrines of grace. Here's a list. We've got divine sovereignty, radical depravity, sovereign election, and persevering grace. First, divine sovereignty. Ignatius declares his absolute belief that God ordains and orders the universe. In his letter to the Romans, he says, "To the church that is in charge of affairs in Roman quarters, and that the Most High Father and Jesus Christ, his only Son, have magnificently embraced in mercy and love, you have been granted light by the will of him who wills all things." Steve Lawson, in his book on the Church Fathers, says that this statement also shows that Ignatius had a very transcendent view of God. His words, "by the will of him who wills all things." Ignatius was certainly affirming a very key doctrine. Remember some of the scripture that speaks to this. Steve has referred several times over the last month or so to Lamentations 37, chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Or how about Ephesians 1:11? "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all according to the counsel of his will." Or a favorite here of mine, one of King David's general, Joab, about to go in battle against a superior force of Syrians where he was outnumbered 3-1 or more. Joab says, "Be of good courage." He says this to his troops. "Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So, very strong doctrine that we rely on. Divine sovereignty. Secondly, Ignatius supported and defended radical depravity. He believed that the fall affected all of man's existence, the body, the mind, the emotions, the will, and a sinful man can't do anything to save himself. He did not think that unregenerate sinners could exercise saving faith apart from grace. He wrote, "Carnal people cannot act spiritually, or spiritual people carnally, just as faith cannot act like unbelief." He goes on to explain, "All must be brought to repentance. But I warn you in advance," he says, "but I warn you in advance against wild beasts in human shapes. You must not only refuse to receive them, but if possible, you must avoid meeting them. Just pray for them that they may somehow repent, hard as that is." Third, he held to sovereign election. He strongly hinted or alluded to God's unconditional election, where God has chosen and predestined some to salvation from eternity past. In his letter to the Ephesians, he begins, "Ignatius, the God inspired to the church at Ephesus in Asia, out of the fullness of God the Father, you have been blessed with large numbers and are predestined from eternity to enjoy forever continual and unfading glory." It's a pretty clear statement. Fourth, he defended and supported preserving grace. He held that no true believer could ever fall away from salvation in Christ, that they will be forever preserved in grace. Again, to the Ephesians, he wrote, "For Jesus Christ, that life from which we cannot be torn, is the Father's mind." So he both declares our life is in Christ in that statement, and that our life cannot be torn from him. As part of that, he also believed that, like James in his epistle, that the tree is known by its fruit, and that the true believer's lives would be characterized by a changed life, and says no one who possesses faith falls into sin. He expands on that to some extent, but it also shows that we, through some of those words, that we are preserved in grace by God. So these doctrine, divine sovereignty, radical depravity, sovereign election, preserving grace are key doctrines that he affirmed. So that's the second of the three things. We looked a little about who he was, some of the things that he believed, and last we're going to look at Ignatius and how he approached and thought about his coming death. And I'm going to read quite a bit of what he says here. I think it's very instructive. I think the last part of his life here is a great example to us, and we should not be afraid of the trials that we go through. Most of us never will face the type of thing that he was looking at, or the execution for his faith that he suffered. But many believers are today. I mean, look at what's going on in Syria and Iraq, and just horrible stuff. And we know most of his thoughts about this from Ignatius's thoughts about this from his letter to the Romans, in which he's extremely focused on his coming death. Some of the studies of the early fathers are critical of Ignatius and some of the other martyrs during this time. They think they almost had a cult-like obsession with the thought and acceptance of being a martyr for Christ. But, you know, I look at that and I think it's easy to be an armchair quarterback if you haven't ever been having to walk that road yourself. It seems hard to be in judgment of somebody else facing execution and what they might say. However, one commentator, Michael Haken, put it this way: "A careful study of Ignatius's thinking about his own death reveals a man who rightly knows that Christian believing demands passionate engagement of the entire person, even to the point of physical death." To borrow some words from the contemporary theologian Kevin Van Hooser, martyrdom for Ignatius is a powerful form of truth disclosive action, namely the truth about Christ and about himself as a Christian. Haken goes on to say, as Ignatius's remarks about martyrdom in his letters are read, one fact above all must be kept in mind. Ignatius reflects on his own coming martyrdom, and it explains the passionate nature of some of his statements. It also means that we should not take his letters to be a systematic theology on martyrdom. Ignatius is speaking for himself and about himself, and what he says about himself as one who's going to death because he's a Christian. So there's some thinking that Ignatius was, in some sense, appealing in his letter to the Roman church to let his martyrdom go forward without interference or attempts on their part to gain his release, because he's concerned that such an action would require a compromise in his beliefs or their beliefs or his staunch declaration of his faith in Christ. It may also have been that some of the church there in Rome were of a higher social standing, and that they could wield some influence to affect a lessening of his sentence or a different method of execution than being thrown to the wild beast in the Colosseum, or even his release. In any case, Ignatius was warning them not to do that, because in one sense it would delay his going home to God, and in another sense his willingness to die for his faith and in part share in the suffering of Christ was a real affirmation that he was able to walk the talk, as we would say. In this way, the act of martyrdom would be an authentication of his faith by dying well. But even beyond that aspect of his appeal to the Roman Church, Haken explains later in another facet of how Ignatius viewed the coming execution in spelling out, this is what Haken says, in spelling out how he wants the Roman believers to act, Ignatius reveals the conviction that he does not view his martyrdom as an individual event, but one that involves the entire Roman church. The Roman believers are not to be mere bystanders who are simply expected to allow something to happen. Both Ignatius and the believers in Rome must choose either to act out the implications of Christ's passion or to desire the world. Thus he tells them, this is Ignatius' words, "It is the hope of this world's prince to get hold of me and undermine my resolve, set as it is upon God. Pray, let none of you lend him any assistance, but take my part instead, for it is the part of God. Do not have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your heart. Do not cherish thoughts of grudging me my fate, even if I were to come and implore you in person. Do not yield to my pleading. Let your compliance for this written entreaty instead. Keep your compliance for this written entreaty instead." So for the Roman believers to enable Ignatius to attain to his calling of martyrdom in a real sense was to share in that suffering with him. But Ignatius knew, after all, that he was just a man and that he could weaken and maybe cave in his resolve, so he also made this request in that same letter. He says, "Leave me," you might want to take the kids out of the room here, "leave me to be a meal for the beast, for it is they who can provide my way to God. I am his wheat, ground fine by the lion's teeth, to be made the purest bread, fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body. Let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Jesus Christ." Ignatius is afraid that at the last his courage might fail and that he will ask the Roman believers to get him freed. So he tells them, "Do not listen to me if that happens." He says, "Even if I were to come and implore you in person, do not yield to my pleading. Keep your compliance for this written entreaty instead. The only petition I would have you put forward on my behalf is that I may be given sufficient inward and outward strength to be resolute in will as in words." Again, near the end of that letter, he asked them, "Intercede for me that I may have my wish, that I can go forward in my execution." Ignatius' request for prayer and perseverance speaks of the realization that true faith is found to be genuine only in the place of endurance. What an example for us. What courage he had. Even though we might not face the same end that Ignatius was anticipating, do we conduct ourselves in such a bold and confident manner in our relatively, comparatively easy challenges that we face? Ignatius was by no means, however, suggesting that believers follow him in his path. He clearly sees that others are called to be to other paths of discipleship and following Christ. Ignatius thought of his confrontation with death as a declaration of him, what he called being a disciple. He also recognized that all are not called to such a path. Not once in any of his letters did he suggest or call others to take the same course as he did. And he didn't see martyrdom as an essential part of being a disciple for others. But for Ignatius, his path was clear. He said, "To what end have I given myself up to perish by fire or sword or savage beast? Simply because when I am close to the sword, I am close to God. And when I am surrounded by the lions, I am surrounded by God. But it is only in the name of Jesus Christ and for the sake of sharing his sufferings that I could face all this. For he, the perfect man, gives me the strength to do so." So, in summary, real quick, Ignatius's life is characterized by devotion and commitment to our Lord and bravely declaring Jesus as Lord and Savior, even to Trajan, when he knew that what the outcome was going to be, and he was steadfast in clinging to that. He boldly spoke against some heresies as Docetism and the Judaizers. He clearly affirmed some of the biblical truths that we now know as the doctrines of grace that we hold to: divine sovereignty, radical depravity, sovereign election, persevering, preserving grace. And lastly, as an example that we should all strive to imitate in our commitment and thinking in our daily life as we approach the challenges and testing that God puts before us, Ignatius, looking forward really with eagerness and hope to his homecoming, said this, and listen to even some of the words of our Lord that permeate one of his last written declaration. He says, "Earthly longings have been crucified, and in me there is no spark of desire for mundane things, but only a murmur of living water that whispers within me, 'Come to the Father.'" Last week, as Darren led us in worship, we sang a hymn that was written 1900 years after Ignatius was executed. I couldn't help thinking as we sang that those same types of thoughts that are reflected in that hymn must have been streaming through Ignatius's mind as he held fast to his commitment to Christ and entered the arena to be torn apart by lions. The hymn says, "I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at gates of gold and calls me, and when he calls me, it will be paradise, his face forever to behold, his face forever to behold." So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Ignatius's life, for the important role that he played at that time in history, for the truth that he stood for and was not at all ashamed to proclaim or to declare the gospel to others, and to hold to some truths even when it meant his death. We just thank you for the example of that, and we pray that in our daily walk that we might be as bold and courageous and outspoken and such a staunch defender of your gospel and a willing to speak against heresies as he did. We thank you for that example, and we pray this and ask that you bless the rest of this morning for all of us here. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.